isn't it? Let's race through this thing as fast as we can, right? Let's get through this. The other thing I think is really important is that when we talk about grief and loss, it can feel a little heavy, and it's good for us to laugh and to have lighter moments. We find ourselves in 2 Samuel this morning, smack dab in the middle of David's grief. He can't avoid it. It's right there. And it's no coincidence that we find ourselves in this text at the tail end of Lent, approaching Good Friday, that time every year where we're actually given permission to confront our losses, face them head on, and embrace them because we know a Christ who actually embraced his pain and didn't avoid it, but actually ran to the cross, chose the cross. I'm going to begin reading 2 Samuel 19, verse 1 to 4. We'll break this text up into a couple of chunks. As you know, Absalom tried to take over David's kingdom, and Joab and David's men pursued Absalom and his men, and Absalom is killed. Beginning verse 1, word soon reached Joab that the king was weeping and mourning for Absalom. As all the people heard of the king's deep grief for his son, the joy of that day's victory was turned into deep sadness. They crept back into the town that day as though they were ashamed and had deserted in battle. The king covered his face with his hands and kept on crying, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." This is one of those texts that really doesn't require much interpretation. I don't need to unpack it for you. The writer chronicles David's grief so that its readers, both now and then, can actually participate in grief, acknowledge their own losses. In this story, we see nothing but naked grief. There's no hiding, there's no stiff upper lip, no suffering alone for anybody to see. David is grieving in front of everybody. And you get a sense that something has shifted in the heart of King David. We've never seen David respond this way throughout all of 2 Samuel and 1 Samuel. It's as if we're watching the king examine the reality of life, the obscenity of war, and the absolute wickedness of death. There's no candy-coating life here. You can't help read the text and be moved, especially if you've experienced some kind of loss to this magnitude. David's open grief, I think, would have unlocked something in the whole community of Israel. Brueggemann says that because of David's vulnerability, others would have grieved that day, not necessarily for Absalom, but they would have grieved likely for their own sons and daughters. This would have opened them up to that kind of honest introspection. So what does it do in you? Does it stir up anything in you when you read this text? Does it resonate with you? Is it comfortable? Does it leave you feeling comfortable or somewhat restless? One thing that jumps out for me is that no one offers any kind of gesture of healing to David. There's no friend to console him in his loss. The question that has come up for us numerous times in 2 Samuel is, where's Jonathan? You can actually imagine Jonathan, David's best friend, to be here in these kind of moments, but there is no Jonathan. I wonder, where is David's family? Where are his mighty men now? There's no one there. We see David alone in the moment. Reminds me of an article I read years ago, still quite current and speaks well into our culture. It's called The Friendless American Male by David Smith. And he makes some good points about the differences between the American ideas of masculinity and that of other countries. Now, some of you are from Europe, so you can pat yourself on the back here, but he says European men, for example, are far more affectionate, particularly the Mediterranean nations. And he goes on to critique how we in North America do friendships. He says this: we identify with a stoic, unemotional, taciturn approach, which he says creates a lot of pain and heartache, not only for families, but for men themselves. He goes on to say that even though they may not know what they're missing, their heart does. Even if they don't know what they're missing, their heart does. But I think we see a shift in how men view friendship. Or at least a greater acknowledgement that they need this kind of friends, these kind of friends. And I think it's a work of God. I don't know if you've seen the recent blockbuster film Sherlock Holmes. How many of you have seen it? One or two? They did a poll in Britain, and actually Sherlock Holmes is the favorite among men. If you're asking them who are the two actors that work best together and that men most long to be or resonate with, and it's Sherlock Holmes. The term for this kind of friendship is something that was birthed out of Britain, and you might laugh, it's called bromance. Jody, be careful. Bromance. You get it? Bromance, right? It's this defined as a caring, sharing, let it all out relationship with another man. Of course, it's non-sexual. But according to recent study, these kind of male friendships are on the rise. So how many of you have a bromance? Yeah, Peter's secure enough to put his hand up. I've actually seen a trend like this in Canada, at least in my experience in ministry. I've seen this in you guys. Many of you men are cultivating these kind of close-knit relationships with other men. Recent research says that 28% of single men have a close, platonic, same-sex friendship like this, but just 10% of married men. Interesting. Maybe because we as married men are too busy to cultivate these kind of friendships, right? Especially some of you who are just starting families. It gets more and more difficult to cultivate these kind of friendships. But it is encouraging. The number is on the rise. And more men are realizing that we're not islands unto ourselves. David had this kind of friendship in Jonathan. But he never replaced it when he died. So as a result, David finds himself in one of probably the most alone, darkest situations in his life, and he has no one there to confide in. The question that comes to my mind in this text is, so where's David's Watson when he needed him the most? The other thing I believe that was going on here is David's age, his stage of life. David, I don't know if you know this, but David is smack dab in the middle of midlife, where friendships are harder to come by than ever before. And this is especially true of people who have attained and acquired positions of power by that age. I haven't read the book, but it's recent. It's called Lonely at the Top, The High Costs of Men's Success. And the writer says that manly pursuits of power, status, and money bring great rewards, but at the cost of intimate friendships. I wonder if this is one of David's challenges. He had reached the heights of position and power in Israel. And I wonder who was secure enough in themselves to be a good friend to the king. That would take someone special. Who wasn't intimidated by the role and the position, but actually loved him for who he was. That was the beautiful gift in Jonathan, who knew David as a shepherd boy and was not intimidated by him whatsoever. He saw him as a shepherd boy, as a friend, not necessarily as a king. So here we have David grieving alone. And we're never meant to grieve alone. But was David all alone? Did anybody step into his life at this moment? Well, somebody did. Let's read about it in verse 5 to verse 8. Then Joab went to the king's room and said to him, We saved your life today and the lives of your sons, your daughters, and your wives and your concubines. Yet you act like this, making us feel ashamed of ourselves. You seem to love those who hate you and hate those who love you. You have made it clear today that your commanders and troops mean nothing to you. It seems that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died, you would be pleased. Now go out there and congratulate your troops, for I swear by the Lord that if you don't go out, not a single one of them will remain here tonight. Then you'll be worse off than ever before. So the king went out, took his seat at the town gate, and as the news spread throughout the town that he was there, everyone went to him. What a good friend, hey? There's someone that you'd like to probably cozy up to, hey? Joab doesn't leave David in his grief. Joab is, in fact, a stoic man. We're given no glimpse into this man, his heart, or what he feels about David's grief. That's not the point of the text. He's a public man. He's all about function. And in one sense, it isn't a bad thing, what Joab does. In times of crisis, I think we all need people around us who are taking care of things, if you know what I mean. If any of you have lost loved ones, your mind is so clouded and so overwhelmed with the circumstance, you can't think straight, and you need someone who is not off the hook, someone who is thinking clear and knows what needs to be done. How many of you understand that to be true? You needed those people as you walked through that loss. Job's watching over the nation's interests and David's position of power. So he steps in and says some pretty hard things. He can see that David is losing his men and they're very discouraged. And like most of us, when we are with those who are grieving, we misunderstand what is going on. People are misunderstanding what David is doing. They don't get it. And so Joab steps in. You see, Joab and David's men just rescued David and his whole family from death by dealing with Absalom and this attempted coup d'etat. And David doesn't realize it, but in his grief, he's coming across as ungrateful, oblivious to David. His grief is making men feel quite shamed, like they've done something wrong. How many of you have walked with someone who is going through extreme loss? And you're taking it personal now. From their grieving, and you don't understand what's going on, and it's now leaving you in a hole. It's pretty understandable. But in comes Joab, speaking these strong words to David. But maybe they were the words that David needed to hear. See, likely, if Joab wouldn't have said these words, David would have lost his kingdom. Another king would have stepped in. He would have lost his position. He would have lost everything. But there's a way to go about it, isn't there? Joab, like most of us, probably needed to take a course on grief. He needed to sign up for your 12-week thing, right? He kind of missed the point. I know I've made mistakes in trying to care for those grieving loss. It's hard to know what to say. Say the right thing. Hard to know how to respond. But maybe David needed Joab to shake him out of himself. I think we can get pretty blind in our grief and forget that there are actually loved ones in our lives needing our comfort. You see, David lost a son, but he had other sons and daughters that needed his fathering. He had wives, concubines, friends, and a kingdom that needed his attention. In fact, there are many marriages that fail to come apart at the seams because of trauma and loss. They get so lost in themselves that they have nothing left to care for their loved ones. I haven't been through that kind of loss, so I'm not speaking from firsthand experience. But I know that to be true. Sometimes we need others to speak these kind of words to us, to remind us that we are not alone. Because it's pretty easy in those times of grief, when we're trying to deal with that with integrity, to be lost in self-pity and no longer have eyes to see anybody else around us. But there lies the tension, right? Because we need these reminders in our grief, but not at the cost of healthy grieving. But how many of us have been spoken to by people like this who maybe misunderstand grief, and it actually undermines the very thing that God wants to do in us? We actually shut down as a result. And I wonder if that's what happened here. Maybe David interpreted Joab's words as saying, get on with it, stop your weeping, take care of others. See, technically, Joab was right. He was correct. But we need to be careful of being right at the cost of someone's grieving. Our truth-telling can actually undermine the healing work God wants to accomplish in someone's life through their grief. You see, for Joab, Absalom really didn't count. Absalom was the one who lit his field on fire. Do you think Joab is still feeling a little sore about that? There's no love loss here. For Joab, it's all about the kingdom. Joab's concerned that David needed to acknowledge this, otherwise he would lose his kingdom. So he gives David this ultimatum. He says, make a public appearance. You need to stand in the balcony, wave to the crowd, salute the flag, thank your troops. So that's what David did. He did exactly what Joab suggested that he do. And the people were assured, order was restored. But the question that I have is, did it come at a great cost? What kind of cost did David pay? Or even the people? How did David interpret Joab's words? What was the message David heard? Grieve behind closed doors? Public grieving is not befitting for a king? It's interesting that this was the last we heard of David's grieving the loss of Abraham, or loss of Absalom. And we get the sense that in the text that when David was made to choose between power and grief, power won out. Walter Brueggemann suggests that as a result, David would live forever with a sense of sadness, which would have its own terrible consequences later in life. Naked grief. How does it make you feel? How does it make you feel to talk about it? To lament? To participate? How does it make you feel? Does it make you feel like finally we're being honest? A little bit? Is it tough? Would you rather be positive? How many of you are really positive people and you have a temptation to bypass the hard stuff and the honesty and just run to being positive? Yeah. I think we can do both. We need to be careful not to jump too quickly ahead to the positive. Most of us try to cover our losses, bury them, minimize them, not aware that perhaps God wants to enlarge our souls and mature us through loss. I think the most popular way our culture tries to avoid pain is by medicating ourselves, and that goes without being said. I think we use TV. It's easy for me to have a hard week, and rather than actually sit in quiet and invite God into the pain of the week, even if they're small disappointments, it's so easy just to turn the TV on and watch the Canucks. It's not even that it's an addiction. It just numbs the pain. It takes the edge off so I don't have to feel anymore. I wonder what kind of things you use to just take the edge off. Rather than invite God into it, actually embrace it. I don't think we in North America really know how to face our pain. I like how Peter Scazzaro says in Emotionally Healthy Church, he says this, our national capacity to grieve is almost lost. We are too busy trying to keep everything as it is, getting our own way. When a loss enters our life, we become angry at God and treat it as an alien invasion from outer space. Is it any wonder that there exists so much depression in our culture? Is it any wonder there has been such an explosion of drugs prescribed for depression and anxiety? So as a result, we just get sad. And rather than acknowledge the sadness, rather than invite God into the sadness, we just push it down and pretend it's not there. Because how many of us are actually given opportunity, even our church culture, to look at our sadness and admit that it's there? Because we feel like somehow it's inappropriate. Richard Rohr agrees with Scazzaro. He says, as we get older, we just get deeply sad. It's a sadness, but it shows itself as anger. And I think he's right. When we suppress the sadness and we don't allow ourselves to actually talk about it, it leaks out in all kinds of destructive ways. And it's not just in the world, it's in the church too. Growing up, I don't remember ever the pastor or church environments inviting me to lament. I don't know if it was a common practice for you, but it wasn't for me. In fact, even as a teenage boy, you know where I had to go for lament? I had to go to secular music. U2 does this well, but there's many other bands that live with this tension. They understand lament. Bono says this in his critique of church music. He says that worship music leaves no room for the tension of life. The tension we all experience, the pain of life, and the hope of eternity. And his critique is that as Christians in church environments just always run to the hope, and they fail to acknowledge the actual tension that we live in this in-between place. We've experienced so much of God, but we long for more, and we live in this waiting, in this in-between time. I think we've sadly been given a damaged picture of what godly grief actually looks like. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he says, and now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died so that you will not grieve like people who have no hope. And we take that passage and we somehow say that it communicates to us that we don't need to grieve at all because we're going to see them in heaven anyways. But I don't think it's communicating that at all. We tell ourselves to just get over it. What's the use in being sad? It's not going to fix it. So we move on. As Christians, I think we're often made to feel guilty over sadness. I mean, how many of you has shared maybe a loss with someone and you got a well-meaning Christian who loves the Lord dearly, but maybe jumped too early to the promise, said, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Anyone? Or, for God works all these things for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. How many have been given that one? How many have been tempted to actually give it? Yeah. Fact is, we too easily dismiss how Jesus modeled grief. How did Jesus model grief? Scripture says that Jesus offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears. Jesus was called the man of sorrows. In John 11, he weeps at the loss of his good friend Lazarus. He knew he was going to raise him from the dead. So why did he cry? Hey, we don't need to weep. We don't need to grieve. I'm going to heal him anyway. So just buck up, campers. Let's be positive. No, Jesus actually takes the time to weep. In Jesus' prayer over Jerusalem, he cries out, he says to Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I long to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks. I picture Jesus weeping as he's praying this prayer over Jerusalem. On the cross, he cries out to his father, why have you forsaken me? No answer. just the cry. See, Jesus came from a Hebrew culture where he was acquainted with this practice of physically expressing his lament by tearing clothes and using sackcloth and ashes. He was accustomed to that practice. In fact, Genesis says that when God saw how wicked humanity had become, he grieved that he even created them. Even God grieves. You know, it seems to me when I look at Scripture that we are the ones that are uncomfortable with grief, that God isn't. Did he actually model what good, healthy grieving looks like? It's just we have a difficult time being there. In fact, more than half of the 150 Psalms are classified as laments. Did you know that? Laments are written so we pay attention to the reality that life can be hard and sometimes difficult and sometimes even brutal. Lament. So why did David write the Psalms? Because David understood this. Because he knows that our souls can be deepened and enlarged by taking the time to grieve our losses before moving on. Our souls can be enlarged, deepened through grief. We have this hope that God can use our pain to somehow enlarge our soul and mature us and make us more like Jesus. Gazzaro goes on to say, he says, the degree to which we learn to grieve our own losses is in direct proportion to the depth and quality of our relationship with God and the compassion we can offer others. See that? And it's the very thing we long, but we want to bypass the process, don't we? God, just give me a greater capacity to know you and give me compassion, but don't give me the hardship. Don't allow the hardship to actually do the work. I want to bypass that. Can I bypass that? No. In the book Emotionally Healthy Church, Peter tells a story of a man who lost his mother, his wife, and his 4-year-old daughter in a car accident. And he eventually wrote a book entitled A Grace Disguised. And if there's a book that we should probably have on our book table, it would be this one. How the Soul Can Grow Through Loss. And he writes this. Catastrophic loss, by definition, precludes recovery. It will transform us or destroy us, but it will never leave us the same. There is no going back to the past. It is not, therefore, true that we become less through loss unless we allow the loss to make us less, grinding our soul down until there's nothing left. Loss can also make us more. I did not get over my loved ones. Rather, I absorbed the loss into my life until it became part of who I am. Sorrow took up a permanent residence in my soul and enlarged it. One learns the pain of others by suffering one's own pain, by turning inside oneself, by finding one's own soul. However painful, sorrow is good for the soul. The soul is elastic like a balloon. It can grow larger through suffering. And I think it can contain more of Jesus as a result. It's just a matter of what we do with it. Jim and Grace already listed the number of things that we can actually grieve and need to grieve. It's not just a loss of a loved one. As a teenage boy, I needed to know that I needed to grieve my parents' divorce. But no one ever told me that. There are things that I need to grieve. Part of me going to the 21 days of prayer is actually on my knees talking to God and inviting him into the disappointments. Not just the massive catastrophic losses, but the little disappointments of, God, I kind of had a picture that this would be different. That maybe we would see a greater kind of spiritual awakening in this community. There's certain things that I can unpack with God and invite God into and somehow find God in it. We need to sit with it and invite God into it. In fact, that's the hope that Christ gives us, is that like Christ, we can actually run boldly into our pain and embrace it because we know that Jesus is in it and has something good in it for us. That as we respond well to pain and loss, our souls can expand. Our understanding and experience of God can be enriched. And our hearts can become full of compassion like never before for others. And I think many of us want that kind of life. David's grief points us to Jesus, a suffering God who's acquainted with pain, a father who willingly laid down his life so that we wouldn't have to be ripped to shreds by sin and the effects of sin, a father who gave up the riches of heaven so that we might become rich. So what do we do with this? Well, I think there's a number of ways that we can respond, and I don't need to spell it out for you, but I know some of you are pursuing deeper relationships with one another, and I encourage you to keep going after someone where you can just spend time with. As guys, we don't necessarily like to hang out together and pour out our hearts, but hang out, spend time with someone, get to know them so that you can share your burdens. The other thing that I encourage you to do is begin to take your simple churches a little bit deeper and go there, and maybe simple church leaders, set some time aside where you can encourage each other to share some of your losses with each other. And for some of you, the Thursday night is a beautiful opportunity to press in to what God has for you and for us in our losses. I encourage you to do that. This course that Jim and Grace are doing so intrigues me. I mean, I would love to sign up. But I wouldn't want to sign up if it's going to inhibit some of you from signing up and being honest and vulnerable in that place. But I encourage you to do that. We started a little bit late, so we're actually still doing well, but I want to give you guys some opportunity to respond. We're going to play a couple of laments. The lyrics are going to be on the screen. I encourage you to just sit, meditate. But when you're ready, let's come to the table today and be reminded again that we serve a suffering God who's acquainted with your grief and who is somehow wants to be found in the midst of it. So I encourage you to come as community, enter into communion together, and let's worship the Lord and learn more of what it means to lament.